All right, we're looking at the last four or five or six items under the lesson five, knowing him, or Christian meditation. We stopped with 28, but I want to go back to 27 and pick up on modern education for Christian meditation, because modern education is built on a totally different philosophy than the founding fathers envisioned and then practiced, and it's built upon a different philosophy than had ever prevailed in the world, in the Western world, but in the whole world. And that philosophy is that education is a transformational process rather than an informational transmission of facts and objective truths. And it's built upon a threefold illusion that you can teach beliefs, attitudes, and affect behaviors by educational procedures. And so gone are the days of the reading, writing, and arithmetic and other subjects which were taught on a transmissional basis, authority teaching students, these are the facts. This is what you must know. Now, the modern view of education is not these are the facts and what you must know, but these are all philosophies, theories, ideas, concepts, and we're going to change you and not teach you. You suddenly become the subject. So starting from kindergarten on up, it's now a psychobabble. It's a psychological experience based on feelings and thoughts and emotions and so on. To alter. Now you've stepped into a religious realm, because this was always the provenance of the church, is any transformation takes place in Jesus, but it does not take place in the public realm or in any other realm, because now you've mixed church and state, you've mixed public and private. You've mixed two elements of God. One is creation and the other is redemption. And school systems are not really equipped by its funding or by its, you know, its purpose and its resource to alter personalities. That is the same as propaganda or brainwashing if it's done outside of a church. Because now I've gone to a public place which I think is neutral, and you're actually propagandizing a certain philosophical or religious position. And you are altering my child, taking him away from the family and the home which raised him, or the family and the church. And you are now training every child in the society according to a new system, which is processing. So dialectical processing of students. Now, I was trained this way. So I'm speaking about something that was actually my school background, the psychological and the sociological, which are the latter two up there, and also then the new behavioral modification, the new attitudinal training, and the new values clarification. What are values? Once you throw God out, now the word secular becomes hostile to religion. And so the public school now bears atheism as its premise. And so all children today are taught in public school from an atheistic point of view, even if they don't say so, and they pretend like they're neutral to God. It actually means hostile to God, in fact. So your children are taught never to think of God in any answer, or never to think of God as part of their historical background or in any other subject, because God is not neutral. He's actually being hostily treated, because you can never ask any fundamental questions now. And you can't just teach facts, because you have something that you're basing everything on. And what is it? a new set of values, which you have to clarify. So values clarification becomes the basic technique or the basic goal of education. That is followed by attitudinal training. You're changing attitudes, which is followed by behavioral modification, which is the modern system. Now, if you've been through a school system, you probably were not aware that you were being brainwashed and you were brainwashing others according to a new technique, which is transformational rather than transmissional. And teachers to this day are still confused about what it is they're doing, but now psychology has somehow become the first sacrament, the baptismal sacrament of secular education. And sociology, which is number three up there, has now become the second sacrament, which is the Lord's Supper. So now we have replaced the church. This is the fraternité of the French Revolution. We have now replaced the church by having a secular church. So these are the values of the secular church, and these are the sacraments of the secular church. So the French Revolution has dominated and destroyed ever since Horace Mann in 1840. Ever since Horace Mann invented public education. So from 1776 until 1840, you had no such thing as public education. There was no public education. Education in the public realm was always private. That is, it took place in a public building, perhaps, rather than in a house. But it was of a private nature. It was either sectarian or it was private. So even Thomas Jefferson, in his wildest philosophical moments, would not have adopted this system. And he and Franklin and a few other deist types, and I say deist types because even he wasn't a full-blown deist at all, because the deists believe that God started the world, but he wasn't involved in it. And Franklin made an incredible statement about the time that the Declaration, the convention that they were having was bogging down, and he said, you know, the longer I live, the more it becomes obvious to me, and he was an old man at this point, that unless we repair to God, unless we refer to Him, we're not going to build this house any more than the builders of Babel built their political system. So I recommend prayer. Now, this is not a deist, because a deist would never believe that God intervenes in the affairs of men. So his statement was, it's now clear to me that God does intervene in the affairs of men, obvious to Washington, who was the general, obvious to me, who was a participant, that God has had an impact on this nation. Now, that did not make it a Christian nation. But that original form of education, where Jefferson created his own university, still allowed for religion, even though he himself was a moralist. But as Washington had said, you cannot separate morality from religion. And so he didn't. Even Jefferson didn't. He allowed that everybody could have their own theological background, whatever it was. But finally, the triumph of unity, Unitarianism, and all of the kind of modern eclectic stuff did win out, but most of it in the 20th century. But starting with Horace Mann, there was a new focus now on what education's all about. The 20th century then created this monster, which came about, I would say, about the 1950s, 60s, somewhere in there. In other words, right after World War II, this replaced the old traditional system of transmission. When I was trained, it was still objective facts. We were taught civics, we were taught traditional subjects in a traditional way. Maybe my generation was the last generation. I really can't date it exactly. Because in 1959, just when we graduated from high school, they decided that evolution was not a theory any longer, but it was a fact. Now, even though it was not a scientific fact proven, they decided to present it as such. And in McCormick Hall in Chicago, 1959, 100 years after the Origin of the Species had been published by Darwin, they decided at that moment, McGraw-Hill and many of these major publishing houses, to present evolution, which is what this system is, evolution as a fact, and transform the society based upon a new set of principles, and entirely turning education upon its head. Now, that was not done by the educational community itself. It was done by socialists and communists and leftists and Freudians and Rogerians and a lot of people who were studying man from a sociological point of view. I remember even in college, when I was in college, they were teaching sociology, which in a Christian school a few years before was witchcraft. Now it suddenly became a science. Both psychology and sociology had not quite made it when I became a student. And so I was one of the first students, and I can't date this, I can only tell you my own life. I mean, I don't know when it happened somewhere else. It was not acceptable in a Christian school up until that time. So we were one of the first classes ever to make psychology acceptable and sociology acceptable. So this psychosocial babble of a new way of thinking on society had just taken place or was just being accepted. Freudianism, if you look at the Hollywood films in the 1920s and 30s, Freudianism was just coming in. It was still a joke. It was still humorously treated. It was not yet accepted as absolute fact. The Freudian was always somebody wearing the beard and looking like Freud somehow, and he was something of a joke. Say, hey, you need to go, and you know, they would make jokes out of it. It was a vaudevillian kind of approach to it because it had not been accepted in the scientific community as real science. And it is not real science, it's pseudoscience. There's nothing scientific about it, even though the books have all kinds of little charts and seemingly there are quantitative numbers in there. It's just really window dressing for pseudoscience, in other words, just for game playing. There's no reality to any of this stuff. This is completely without foundation. I personally, again, just so I can give my personal examples, I went to the dean of the school after taking a psychology course and said, I don't believe in psychology. And the dean said, come inside. I thought he was going to, you know, punish me or something. I came inside and he said, I agree with you. And he closed the door, you know, and so I was kind of like amazed, like, oh, I thought this was part of the curriculum now. Yes, it is, but I don't believe in it either. He said, this is the dean of the school, so it was very interesting. So he taught philosophy, so I said, well, I'll take philosophy then, and so on. So this new science, so-called, is nothing but, I can speak now as a Christian, witchcraft. There's nothing to it. Anyone, if we look at anyone from a human point of view, if we look at them from a human point of view, it's pure witchcraft. You see, in the past, even psychology was never looked at from a human point of view without God. Even the ancients didn't do that. So they didn't look at anything in society without God. Now suddenly, when I went to school, after the late 40s, let's say, anytime during the 40s, 50s, somewhere in there, suddenly after World War II, now God was out. Somehow he had been pushed out of the classroom, and he had to stay in church. So they speak today of kicking him out of the public square. But all of this has to do with meditation, because when a child goes to school, they're not there to meditate, and that's exactly now what they're teaching them to do, is to meditate. Now in the kindergarten or first grade, they are taught to sit with their hands and their legs in a lotus position and their arms outstretched and so on. They're taught all kinds of behavioral techniques. They're taught all kinds of things. They're put on Ritalin. All kinds of things are happening chemically, physically, psychologically, sociologically, behaviorally. All kinds of magical new things, which are in the past simply religiously motivated ways of training people. Transformation is what Jesus does, not what man is allowed to do. When man does it, it's evil, because all you can do now is brainwash. And so that's how our brainwashing techniques took place at the latter part of World War II. Adolf Hitler was a big experimenter with brainwashing techniques. And so starting in Russia and then culminating in the Germans did a lot of experimenting in this area. With the Jewish people were part of their victims, is to see what we can do with in playing with people. And in the 60s, there was a guru on the west, on the East Coast. I forget his name right now, but he experimented drugs in the Army and drugs in the college campus. And he became the Harvard, he was a Harvard professor, who became the guru for a whole generation of people to see if you could modify people's behavior through drugs. And so a whole generation was experimented with. It was my generation. I never took drugs, not even one. I was never even interested. I don't even know how aware I was. But my whole generation, the 60s generation, was completely taken over by the drug culture. And it was deliberately done with government sponsorship. This was not done on a private basis. It was done through the universities with government complicity, using the Army as their guinea pigs and the college campuses as their guinea pigs. By now, God had been removed, and now they were trying to modify people's behavior, which is an ancient technique in China and a lot of places where you use opium and a variety of ways to control cultures. So your culture, anyone who's younger than I am, your culture is basically one of being played with without your knowledge. Played with without your knowledge. And so all kinds of games were made and practiced upon the American people under this new system. Now, what I'm telling you is the correct thing from the Lord Jesus is to change your will, to change your mind, and to change your emotions, not through some secular system of this world, education, but through the church. But the churches no longer even modify people. You know, once you become a believer, then you just go straight to being an usher. In other words, you skip the discipleship, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you go immediately to 9, 10, 11, and 12. You skip over 5, 6, 7, and 8, which we are now treating. So this is the battlefield. 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the battlefield. And so meditation is the vital battleground now for the human soul or psyche. And so another personal experience, because I've lived what I'm talking about, and I'm probably so close to it I don't even know what I'm saying, but I can tell you I know what I'm saying from a personal point of view. When I came here to the South, I was not a Christian. I was not a Christian. I was a pastor, but I was not a Christian. And I remember looking at the Southern Baptist Sunday school literature. I remember, I could tell you exactly the details, but I won't. I'll just simply say I went to a fairly large Baptist church, which was noted for its vigor. And I thought, here I will find conservative thinking. Here I will find literature that will be biblical. And immediately, when I looked at their literature, I was horrified and shocked. Remember, I have several degrees, and one of those degrees is in education. And most of my degrees were in philosophy and art and so on and so forth. So I have a multitude of degrees, not all declared, but I have a multitude of real degrees that I earned. And one of them was in philosophical theology, language analysis, and so on. It's all about education. And so I knew exactly how to work from beliefs, attitudes, and behavior. And when I saw the Southern Baptist material, it was exactly the same stuff that we had developed at Yale under Professor Weigel. And I said to myself, you know, these Southern Baptists are only conservative in their lingo, their language from the pulpit, but not in their Sunday schools. Here they are modifying and training young people with values clarification, with attitudinal training, and with behavioral modification from a strictly secular point of view, instead of telling about Moses and Jesus, Moses in the little basket, and you know, Jesus healing the sick. They are now talking about, and how do you feel about, you know, when Moses did this, and what would you have done? And now they put it all psychologically trained and oriented. And as I read the literature, I was horrified that I had come south, deliberately come south, to find a traditional religion. Among the Baptists, Southern Baptists certainly would have held the line, and not liberal. And it was totally the same, exact same literature written by the same exact people. It's like, I can't believe it. How would the Southern Baptists have been taken over so that only their missions department remained traditional? Only what they did on the mission field But now their literature was replete with these liberal psychological, sociological concepts. Now, again, since I'm teaching rather than we're discussing here, we're not having a dialogue because there's nothing here that I believe in. I don't believe in any of this. This is all witchcraft to the highest, to the maximum, because you are now replacing Jesus, so I would call this the Antichrist system. This is the Antichrist system, because you are now doing what only Jesus Christ can do through the Holy Spirit, which is to transform. Nobody can transform an individual or human being without destroying or violating him except Jesus Christ. So other religions may do it, and that's their prerogative. That's what religion is all about. But you cannot make education the burden for this, because then every teacher must become an expert in psychological manipulation, in sociological, you know, machinations. You have to become a social change agent. You have to become, you know, psychologically adept at modifying the will, the mind, and the emotions, and so on. So schools now are laboratories for guinea pigs, and your children are the guinea pigs. And the teachers then, most of them don't even know what they're doing. They're just simply reading the text and doing whatever it says. If there were 12 people in a boat and you had to throw one out, who would it be? Your mother, your grandmother, and so on. And they have all these kind of games that they play, social dynamics that they engage in. And it's the same that's taking place in the political realm, in the management realm of any corporation, hospitals, it doesn't make any difference what it is. They're all coming under what they call group dynamics and psychological training. Drugs are always involved, all kinds of things that mean you have lost your way. And we have raised a generation now, 2, 3, 4 generations of people without God. It's strictly human playing with people and destroying them. So even the worst dictatorships of the past did not engage in such things, though they experimented every once in a while. Now it's a full-time, quote, scientific, nothing scientific about it. It's just simply a managerial, how do we control masses of people and keep them ignorant and foolish? Now the whole entertainment industry agrees with that, and so every movie you're looking at and every talk show and every sitcom, they're all designed to break your will down without reference to God. There is no God in any movies, in anything, and it's been that way for the entire 20th century. Hollywood overthrew everything in the feudal system. If the feudals believed in poverty, they stressed materialism and luxury. If the feudals believed in abstinence, they stressed sex and promiscuity. If the feudals believed in whatever they believed in. So it was the opposite of the old feudal Catholic notion that you should deny yourself and restrain yourself. Now it's you should express yourself and total freedom, complete freedom from all restraint. So it's just simply managed chaos. So if you wonder why society broke down, it was deliberately designed to break down. This is the design. So I don't know if you're understanding now what I'm saying is this is a form of meditation. It's a new kind of meditation, a new kind of breakdown of society. And now homosexuality, nudity, bestiality, all kinds of new what once was considered an immoral act is now just simply a scientific fact. Homosexuality is not immoral. It's not immoral. It's just simply amoral. That's just simply one alternative style of life. So that's what the burden of getting along with people. This is all psychological, sociological. There's nothing here about George Washington cut the tree down or he didn't. There are no facts any longer. There's no objective facts, and there's no attempt to teach objective facts. School is now entertainment. It is now all psychologically based, all sociologically operated for the training, psychological training, of the I don't want to call them even student, because it's really a client or whatever you'd call a patient. You know, they're little patients who are being manipulated every day when they go off to school to break them down. So they will rebel against all your authority, and they will not have any of your values. Values clarification means, you know, your value is out. A new value is in, no God. So there's no authority, there's no God, there's no truth, there's no direction. Everything is just, how do you feel? Well, what do you think? Well, what do you want? And there it is. So I would be an expert at this. I would be very gifted if I were the one who was in charge of this system. I was trained to do it, and so I know how to manipulate and to demonize and do all those wondrous things that now as a Christian I cannot do. So my whole educational background was kind of wasted when I could be a god. You see, these are the gods that have taken over. Once you replace God, you become God. And so now your children are being indoctrinated, your children are being destroyed. And so they can't meditate any longer because they have no ability to sort things out. There is no more truth, everything is relative. And so it's a hodgepodge. Now, does everyone understand what I'm talking about? Because it happened to you you don't have to even agree to it. It's happening to you. It's on every billboard, it's in every TV show, radio program, whatever. Even though truth seems to be trickling through here and there, you can't process it because you're under a new kind of system. Now, I'm not part of that system. I deny that system. When I got born again, I rejected that entire system. I didn't do it by training. No one debriefed me. I did it by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit who closed me off at just the moment when I was about to, you know, become a guru and a change agent and so on. I fell in love with Jesus. And that ruins it. So the Jesus movement, which followed the flower children movement, it followed it. You see, the flower children movement was the 60s movement, where it was love and peace and all that kind of stuff. And there was a complete breakdown, but it was followed by the Jesus movement, and that ruined the flower movement. So the flower movement never did fully take... So today you have a complete battle for the mind, for the body, for the spirit. You have a complete battle in the society today, and neither George Bush nor Al Gore nor anybody else who's running for office could ever put it together, because they'd have to be able to understand the linguistic change that took place and be able to sift through all the changes that took place in the Pentagon, in the, you know, political house, and the economic, and every realm, social, economic, political, and religious. All four systems of mankind have now been re-linguisticized. They have a new linguistics. They have a new neuro-linguistic base. And so that's what's taking place in our society. That's why nobody can talk any longer. You have talk shows where people say nonsensical things, and you just look at it, if you're normal like I am, you look at it and you go, what's going on? These people are crazy. And that's a stupid layman's way of saying, I don't like this. And if you go to the Modern Art Museum, you might say the same thing when you look at all the paintings. Because what they're basically telling you is there are no more values. A person is not a person. He's this color or blob or whatever. And it'll say woman. And you can look at it to try to figure out, you know, how is that a woman or whatever. You can go up to the museum up here and see a big hole in the one lady. And, you know, it'll just say woman or something. And you can't figure it out. Or it might say, you know, house, you know, whatever. Because modern people have become totally irrational. So you move from the rationalism of the 17th and 18th century to the romanticism of the 19th century to the existentialism of the late 19th century to the nihilism of the early 20th century to the feminism and homosexuality and now bestiality and banalism, and everything has fallen apart. So you now have moved into a place where there's no place to go. There's no exit. There's no way out. So now it's either total destruct of your whole civilization and society. And sometimes when you listen to the people, you almost think it's over. You know, I mean, just, I don't know if I'm in La La Land or where I am. You know, what is that person saying? You know, that person isn't making any sense. It's Babel restored. You are now in a Babel system where people cannot communicate, though they're saying words, and it seems to be the same language system, the way they're using words and the way they've been trained. The young people today don't even understand what you're talking about because they haven't been trained in a traditional manner. So, do you all understand what I said? Now, let's look at 27. Modern education. Well, I want to go back to 26. I love it. This is why the Bible says philosophy is a vain deceit. It's a deception, a deceit. I helped to craft it, or at least I was one of the first ones to, learn from the deceit. I was raised in deceit. I was a deceiver. I practiced this deception. But philosophy, which I had degree after degree in, philosophy is a vain deceit. In other words, it's empty. There's nothing there. There's no one home. It's just word games. And I'm a master at word games. I can unfold or decode or demystify any system. I'm an expert at it. It doesn't matter whether you put me in science or philosophy or education or politics or religion. I can demystify all of the language because I know how to deceive. Now, most people can't do it. They're in the system and they don't know how to talk. Because if you get your language wrong, you get everything wrong. You get the language wrong, you get everything wrong. For example, if Freud calls some kind of behavior, antisocial, the Bible would call it sin. Big difference how you characterize it. Is it a sin, or is it just antisocial? Or is it just neutral? Or is it beneficial? Big difference. So language forms the way I look at something. If it's a sin, I've got to repent to God. But if it's not a sin, it's just simply normal behavior on a bell-shaped curve, then I should celebrate, because I'm normal. I had an affair, but that's normal. Everyone's having one. 83% are having them. See, I'm normal. All right. Now, it's different if it's a sin that I must repent of. Language changes everything. God created the world with words, and the devil is destroying it with words. Now, education, then, is the way to transform people so that they no longer know the old words. They've lost the meaning of language. So if you can change the language, and again, what I'm saying is I was trained to do that. I'm only explaining, that's my training and background before I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I had to learn a whole new language. I didn't play that language game any longer, but I know how to play it. I can play it easily. I know exactly how to play, and I read those books a lot, even now, but they're all games. And I can tell you how the game is played. I can read one sentence and tell you the whole book. I don't have to read even the whole first paragraph to tell you what this book is all about. Because they always give it away in the very first verses. Genesis always reveals Revelation. So God reveals His truth from the beginning, and therefore everything that follows from that is real. Whereas everything falls from this is unreal. Philosophy is a vain deceit. So now you have why there's only two religions in the world. You can call it philosophy, you can call it religion, you can call it anything you want to call it. Psychology, you can call it anything. Sociology, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. Now, there's only truth and lie. And you can have no dialogue because there's nothing in common between light and darkness, truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. There is no middle ground. Either one is right or the other is right. That means one is right and one is wrong. That's not true today. Everything today is synthesized. Everything today is amalgamated. Everything today finds the thing that's common, even though on the surface there may be an opposition, capitalism, communism. But the essence, the secret, deeper, 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 deeper meaning is all one. So we can unite after all. A Muslim and a Christian, it's the same thing. We all have the same God. Everything superficially can be different. You wear a burqa, we don't. That's superficial. But dig underneath and you can find out we have something in common. We all believe in God the Father. Yes, you see, we're all one. And so by such tricks, by such magic, by such use of language, we are able to deceive a whole generation into getting all mixed up so that nobody can act. Once you are not clear, you can no longer act because you don't know if you're supposed to pray to God or, thank Mao Zedong. You don't know what to do. And that's exactly what the communists, that's exactly what the neurolinguists, that's exactly what all of your godfathers today are up to, is mixing you up. Isn't that exciting? Do you see the power of this? It's extremely powerful, and hardly anyone today can write and unravel all of these mysteries. But the Bible says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun. This is as old as the hills. It's as old as Babel itself. And that's why God confused the language so that He could retrain Abraham in the truth. Only the truth can set you free, and none of the inhabitants of Babel had the truth. That's why the civilization was doomed to failure. Number 27. Modern education is doomed to failure because it has rejected the clarity of God's word and revelation. I would say this, there is no other issue in the modern world except authority. There is no other issue. Who speaks truth? Is truth unity? Whatever unites us is truth? That's dialogic. That's the dialectic. Is that we all have something in common, let's find it, and we can dialogue until we find what's common among us. Put everybody in a room, you know, let them talk long enough, and they'll find what's common among us. That is assuming, then, that there's something common. But as a Christian, I have nothing in common, even though the other person, you know, is a human being like myself. I might as well sit in a room with a monkey, because there's nothing in common with it. Because I am right, and they are wrong. I have truth, and they have error. So I will never dialogue. I am not a dialectician, though I know all about it. So a dialectician cannot dialecticize me. It's impossible. Not only can I dialecticize the dialectician, I can trilecticize the dialectician. And I can quadrupleize, you know, and so on. It doesn't matter what game you want to play at what level, I'm ready. So it's hard to brainwash me. You can club me over the head and drug me, but it's very difficult to talk with me because I'm right. And when someone is right, you can't argue with them. There's no way to debate with them because they're going to be right. So all dialogue is out. There is nothing to dialogue, thus saith the Lord. You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's how I talk. It's a totally different kind of language. I'm capable of talking the other kind of language, but I refuse to do it. So authority is everything, and that's why the children of Jesus' day said, he teaches like one having authority, not like our scribes and Pharisees. So the educated rabbi of Jesus' day was a dialectician. He was trained in behavioral modification. He was trained in attitudinal training. He was trained in values clarification. Jesus spoke as one having authority. This is truth. This is error. That's how to live. That'll set you free. Truth will set you free from error. Error will bind you. Our children today are in the house of bondage. The church is the worst because the church is the only avenue from which it should come, could come, but hasn't come. The church is actually behind this. The church actually is now the greatest facilitator of this kind of mechanism. And that's why the churches are all taking bribes today from the state. They're taking all kinds of faith-based initiatives and so on and so forth, which is all part of the same logic. Now, you're all looking at me as though you know what I'm talking about but aren't mastering that subject. You know, it's like, I've kind of heard of some of those things, but I don't know what they are. But learn what they are. And if you're not going to learn, at least go back to the Bible and stick with the Bible and be called a dunce. Because having first century language is clear. A cow is a cow and it's not a horse. That is called the basis of Aristotelian logic. Whereas Hegelian logic says you can put a house, a horse, and a cow together and get a, you know, course or whatever you get. You get something, you know, that's the essence of a horse and an essence of a cow, cow-horsed, you know, and so you've been cow-hursed. But the truth is, ain't happening ever in the real world. Anytime you try to mutate or bring together two things that are opposite, you will get a degenerate form. You can put a horse together with a donkey and get a mule, but it's going to be a degenerate form. It can't reproduce. You can't keep going. So that is where the world is today. Crazy. Not thinking right at all. Still a cow is a cow and a horse is a horse. Evolution says it's not. Evolution says the thesis and the antithesis can become a synthesis, which produces a new thesis for a new antithesis, which is for a new synthesis, and so the evolutionary process goes on. Not true. Never happened in the world. Never happened. You never had a sponge meeting together with, you know, a spider, and they produced an ape, which produced you. Never happened. But even though that's the philosophy and written in all the books since 1959, even though that's the case, it never happened. No one ever found such a fossil. No one ever saw such a reality. You can go down to the zoo and look all day long for the human being to come out. It won't happen. There is no such thing as evolution. It didn't happen. Now I'm speaking of micro. No, I'm speaking of macro on a large scale. Species are not invented, created. They were from the beginning. A thing is always from its ancestors. Because something is what it is and it's not what it's not. And never, 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 never. You can alter and modify only within the sugar beet. You can't actually produce a new sugar beet. You can only take and improve the sugar beet to the extent that one sugar beet has so many characteristics in it, and you can only cut out some of the negative things you don't want that you find unhelpful and try to find just the better ones. It's like ears of corn. You can take the corn that grew the tallest and put all those together and make corn that grows tall. But still, it was all in the genetic pool in the first place. You didn't create anything new because the first law of thermodynamics holds that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. You didn't create anything new. You can't even destroy anything that's there. All systems decay. Second law of thermodynamics, all systems decay, fall down. Systems continually degenerate. And it takes a lot of energy to put them back together again so they can collapse again. It's like a little kid building blocks. Every little kid delights to do this. They stack up the blocks. Now you have a lot of energy there, and then they knock them down and laugh. Well, that is the law of entropy. But the truth is, the child did not create that. The first law still holds. And the second law also holds when he knocks them down. But who is going to put them back up again? The little kid can't do it. You see, the parent helped him to put all those blocks up, but once he knocks them down in a swift blow, they're down. Now they don't jump back up. So all systems are going downhill. Look at yourself. You know, you are heading for death. It's the world is entropic. No one can stop that judgment. Only God can give you another birth so that when this world passes away, you're no longer part of this world. Now entropy has been defeated by the Maker himself. It's up to him if he chooses to recreate. That's what the new birth is all about. And it doesn't defy any of the laws of thermodynamics that work in the natural world. It just simply introduces a new idea that God himself is capable of coming and interfering in the world. Just what Benjamin Franklin saw. I believe that God operates in the affairs of men. Now, he was speaking politically and socially and economically. He was speaking of that. But even more importantly, and Benjamin Franklin, the older he got, he was thinking about this a lot. What about spiritually? And it was enough that he said, I at least believe that God interferes somewhat in nations, because I believe we couldn't have gotten free from the superpower England and so on and so forth without some kind of divine providence or help, just like George Washington is saying and Jefferson and so on. I believe that. But I'm not sure about salvation yet. I'm looking at Christians and I'm not overly impressed. You know, I think I'll stick with my little idea, but I may be wrong. So Benjamin Franklin did not die a committed atheist or a deist. He, in fact, had come a long way to say, at least I'm willing to admit that God could be the savior of the world. I'm just not ready. I would be a hypocrite if I said, I'm not ready to accept him as my savior yet. But if I were to, he said, I think I would go with George Whitefield. I like that fellow. I remember George Whitefield came to town once, and I was feeling around my pocket when he said, let's take an offering. And he said, now give the biggest offering you have. And he said, what do I have here? And he was feeling around his pocket. I'll just take out a few little coins here. And then the more that George Whitefield preached, the more, well, okay, I'll give him a little bit more. And pretty soon he emptied his whole pocket. And he was always a big contributor. This is Benjamin Franklin, the so-called atheist or agnostic or deist or whatever. He actually was a big contributor to Christians. It's amazing. He built churches. He did all kinds of things with his money. So he was not anti-Christian or hostile to God. Interesting things that you're not taught because no one teaches any longer what the truth is or what facts are, because they don't believe there is a truth other than our unity. You see, for real logic, truth is supreme. But for the modern logic, unity, social togetherness is supreme. So the only truth is that we all agree. Let's all get along. Let's all get together. It's a different way of looking at life, one that I do not accept. Public education is incapable of producing either true education or sound character. But the original education was capable of producing both. You cannot, it is hard for you today to read the authors of 17th and 18th century without marveling at their felicity of language and their clarity of concept. They were so clear that you understand them. The Supreme Court justices, the executive branch, it doesn't matter if it was George Washington's farewell address, you understood what they were talking about. Today, I defy anyone to read the modern Supreme Court and get any logic out of it, whatever. It's impossible because all their premises are unfounded. They are building on sand. This house has no foundation. Abraham was looking for a city with foundation. This is not it. The modern education, the modern society, the modern way of looking at things is totally a sand-based foundation. That's why Abraham was looking for a city with foundation, which meant a city of man, a community of men built upon heaven, built upon God, built upon the fear of God. He said, I haven't found it among the Babylonians. I can't find it among the Canaanites. I'm looking everywhere for it. And God said, let me take you into the land of Canaan. And that's where he found it. He didn't find it in Egypt. He didn't find it in Ur, his native city. He couldn't find it anywhere in civilization. The civilized earth was before him, but he couldn't find a city with foundation. What is he talking about? He's saying that this world is all sand-based. There's no rock. There's nothing to stand upon. There's no lasting foundation. There's no eternal truth here. There is nothing downstairs here. How do I find the truth? And he didn't. The truth found him. God, Jesus said, I am the truth. God came down and found him, became his friend. The founding fathers were convinced that mere natural knowledge would be inadequate to produce republican wisdom or virtue in the citizenry. So we did this last time. Wisdom and virtue is the only way you can stay a citizen in a republic. If you do not have wisdom and if you do not practice virtue, you cannot ever keep your foundation, your republic. That's why we're losing it today. We have lost it because wisdom is gone. And virtue is non-existent. All you have to do is look around to see that. There is no such thing as virtue because now everything goes. There are no truths. How could you have wisdom since everything is equal? Everything is égalité. The French Revolution did not just say liberté. They said liberté, éternité, égalité, and fraternité. Those are both demonic. The last two are demonic. If you apply those to the political house, and make everybody equal? Everybody's not equal. Oh, they're equal in value, yes, but they're not equal in their stations. When you do that, you have to coerce everybody to be dumbed down by this system right here. This is the French Revolution. That's why Noah Webster insisted that the Bible be the basic textbook in all American schools. Our private universities no longer teach either lux, light, or veritas truth, we did this last week, as the foundation and purpose of education. This explains why Americans are no longer educated or moral. This explains why Americans are no longer educated or moral. Their education is mere head knowledge without wisdom. Their moral education is mere legalism without heartfelt virtue. No wisdom, no virtue. No republic. It is imperative that we learn as Christians the importance of continual meditation. That's the new blank, 29. It is imperative that we learn as Christians the importance of continual meditation. That's what I do all the time. And that we are taught how to do it in order to be transformed or changed is the blank, into his likeness, unto the full stature and glory. So, your whole purpose in life is to be transformed, but not this system. transformed into the likeness of Jesus, not transform your culture or transform your community or transform what's going on in the educational system or political house. Those kinds of transformations are psychological, sociological, political, etc. They'll never work. Our founding fathers did not try to transform society. They were building upon eternal truths and trying to build a house that would allow people to be transformed by Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. The founding fathers were not trying to transform the citizenry. They were simply allowing the liberty for Christians who were transforming people to have the freedom to do so. That's all. So they built the first political house that allowed Christians not to be favored and not to be persecuted, leave them free. This is the first time in the history of the world that ever a people were allowed to be free for God to transform them. But now we have turned upside down everything the founders created and insisted upon is to leave the Christians alone. Now we play with them. We either favor them or we persecute them. That is inevitable. So today, since I have a choice, I choose to be persecuted rather than favored. And because I've chosen that, that means people would pity me. Oh, it's too bad. You were kind of a clever person, you know, but now you've become senile and old, and so you've chosen suffering. Yes, I always will choose suffering. I have no problem suffering. Suffering does not scare or bother me because I happen to believe you're wrong. And because I'm right, I will stand and face whatever it is with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, I can't be overthrown. The sand cannot overthrow the stone, the rock. So I'm not really worried about it. It doesn't matter. I don't count this world. Being born again is not enough. 30. This is what you must meditate upon. Being born again is not enough. Our goal is to become like Jesus. A one-time repentance, one is the blank, and faith is only the beginning. Christian growth and maturity comes about by continual meditation. So Christian growth and maturity does not come about by birth. Being born again is not growth and maturity. Being born again, I'm saying a self-evident truth. It's obvious what I'm saying. Being born again is just being born. But it's not growing or maturing. So what makes you grow and mature? Faith makes me born again. But growing and maturing, I must meditate in order to grow and mature. So that I am achieving something. What is it I'm achieving? Christ-likeness. First in my soul, and second in my life. That is, first in my character, and then in my conduct. So the next four that we're dealing with right now, and then the next four, so the next eight, have to do with character first, and then conduct. Or soul, and then spirit, body. Soul and body. So character refers to my soul, conduct refers to my body. So not behavioral modification, not attitudinal change according to some secular model. No. Not values clarification, 1, 2, 3, 4. I have a change then. 1, 2, 3, and 4, I want to be transformed by the truth that sets you free, not by some values clarification that human beings have given me. I'm not a humanist. I do not believe that man is the measure of all things. So I deny their value system. And I will not compromise. I will not dialogue. I will not debate. I'm just right. I will declare it with authority and pay the price. And I just might win. I might lose. I might win. Doesn't matter. I'll leave that to God. It's really not important to me. I don't have to win. I don't have to win at all costs. Actually, losing is just as good as winning. Go home early. But of course, you'd have to have real faith to do that. Because if you didn't have real faith, then losing would be everything. But for me, losing is just like a sleep. It's just an ordinary, you know, it's wonderful. I just get home early, no problem. But you have to have that faith. Every practice, 31, in our personal lives and in our church should bring about the blessings of continual meditation. In other words, everything that we do as a church should cause me to be able to meditate. Even when I'm preaching the gospel, God, gospel, repentance, and faith, even when I'm teaching these four things, the reason I present God as a loving father is because that's where the gospel comes from. The reason I'm preaching the gospel, the good news, is because then you can repent about your sin, and then you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your imputed righteousness. That's new birth. That's how it all starts. Now I want to meditate on that. I want to meditate on what Christ has done for me through the gospel over and over and over again. And what will that produce? Happiness is the first thing. We'll get to that next week. Happiness, and then all kinds of character things, worship and so on and so forth, inside my character. And by the time I get the second base on my diagram, you will see that I am fully prepared now to do something, not just to want something. You will see that all of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all those characteristics of Jesus have now become part of me, because I've spent time meditating on Him who has all those. I don't have those. So I don't get rid of lust by looking at my lust. I get rid of lust by looking at Jesus who has none. I don't get rid of anger by looking at my anger. That would only make me angry or make me proud that I could get rid of it. No, I look at Jesus who doesn't have anger and my anger's gone. I don't get rid of impatience and so on and so on and so on. So the way that you grow is beholding Him, we are changed. Not beholding yourself, psychology. Psychology is beholding yourself. I never look at human beings from a human point of view. Even though you may think I do, or even though you may imagine that's the only way to look at people is as people. No, I look at them as under God. Either they're not saved or saved. That's the first thing. Second of all, either their character is formed by this world, conformed to this world, or it's not. It's conformed by Jesus. The third thing is, either their behavior is being led by the Holy Spirit, or it's man-made, legalistic or licentious. It doesn't matter to me. So I have a perfect understanding of what discipleship growth is all about. Being born, then growing up, then becoming a mature mother or father in the Lord Christ-like. 32. The more we meditate on what we believe and who we are in Him, the more we will change. The more we meditate on what we believe and who we are in Him, the more we will change in true godliness, day by day, from glory to glory. The more we meditate on who He is in me, who I am in Him, how we are together, the more I meditate on the Lord, I'm really meditating on myself, because the Lord is for me. The Lord is in me. The Lord is working with me, in me. You know, we're in relationship. I can't not reference to God. The modern world doesn't help me at all, because the modern world is not referencing God. I reference God in everything I do. Even when I participate in this world, I'm always referencing to God. I bring everything under God. I think every thought captive to the Word of God. Everything I think about, everything I feel, everything I want, it's all related to God. If I go out and want something, I can't go to the mall and not take Jesus with me. Jesus, do you want this towel? No, I don't think so. And I have to take Jesus with me wherever I go, because everything I think about is affected by God. When I speak to Peggy, I can't just argue with her. I have to bring God into it. She is God's, you know, blessed. You know, so I have to think about that. And I'm filled with God too. I have to think about that. So every thought is captive. Every emotion is captive. Every wish and desire is captive to the Word of God. That is meditation. Think about that all the time. Not as a thought process, not as an emotional process, but as a spiritual transformation that takes place, because I'm truly, in truth, looking differently at everybody I see, everything I see. God. I see God everywhere with His hand over everything. So put me in politics, put me in business, put me in the church, put me in society. It doesn't make any difference. All I can see is God. The will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm constantly talking to Him, seeking Him, repenting, laughing, you know, whatever I do, it's all God. Last one. A good way to begin my meditation is to read through some of the Psalms every day. This is just a way to begin now. This is not, you may be well beyond this. But if you didn't do this, I would recommend you do this. You could take the whole year and read every day one psalm and one proverb, and then repeat it and do another psalm and another proverb, and it'll exactly come out 365 5 days of the year, 64, because it's exactly how many Psalms and Proverbs there are. 119 will give you a little bit of problem, so you might want to divide that into 2 days, but you've got the time. A good way to begin my meditation is to read through some of the Psalms every day. Why? Because they are not full of facts. They are full of transformational things like heart, will, mind, emotion, psychological things like don't be afraid. When the enemy is prevailing, fret not. You know, these are all things that I can relate to, I can think about, because they're the kind of thing that doesn't cause me to say, how do you spell Nebuchadnezzar? That's not in the Psalms. You see, there's nothing in the Psalms that makes you think inordinately. Everything in the Psalms is, you know, to think about the Lord and how good He is, His mercy, His truth, His power, His majesty, His glory. Everything in there is easy for the human soul. Easy for the human soul, and it transforms you just by reading it. You read it, and the Proverbs, for example. You read a proverb which says, you know, do not use unjust weights in business. It'll transform you. I'm just telling you, if you read that day after day, pretty soon it'll get to you, and that you actually won't use unjust weights, which means to make your double books and all this kind of stuff so that it doesn't balance out fairly. You can't help but read the Scriptures and not be transformed. That's why people don't read them. That's why linguistics is changing our language so that you don't look at these words, but you read other words. To go over, every day, to go over God's promises in the Gospels. A good way to begin is go over the Psalms and then go over God's promises in the Gospels. There's a lot of promises in there. Go over them. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise. I like to build my life on that rock. I can take that to the bank. God, what about right now? I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I like it. That, I'll tell you, if I meditate on that, it'll strengthen me in the inner man. See, there's a transformation that's taking place. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a command, but it's based upon a promise that that's who I am in Christ. So I'll meditate on that. You mean I could rejoice always? I don't think I could. Sometimes I get mad and angry, and I think on that, and I take my thoughts captive, and my emotions start rejoicing always. Now, those things transform me. May my meditation, this is a scripture, be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord with all my soul. Psalm 104:31. May my meditation be pleasing to Him. What pleases Him? Here's what pleases Him. For I rejoice in the Lord with all my soul. He likes me to rejoice in Him. He likes me to say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I give you my will today. Whatever you want, I'll do. I could be willful that day. Lord, I want one of these. I need one of those. He has a new calculator. I need one like that. You know, I can have my own wants dominate my life, or I can ask Jesus. Jesus, do we need a calculator? Look at that, guys. And Jesus will say, what's wrong with the abacus I gave you last Christmas? You know. So, no, Jesus is not stingy at all. It's just that you have to check everything with your Lord. You have a Lord now. You don't just have a Savior that saved you. You have a Lord that lords you. And so you have to check everything out with Him. That's how you grow. And then you have a Holy Spirit that enables you, even if you didn't have the money to buy it. The Holy Spirit can open a way where there is none. Powerful way to live. This is Christianity, and it's why people aren't growing in the Lord, because they don't know how to meditate. Don't just read God's Word. Speak it out loud. Personalize it, putting your own name in it. Now, I gave a lot of scriptures here. But basically, when I read the Bible, I don't just read it in a mechanical way. I read it as though it's a love letter from the Father to me, from the Lord Jesus Christ to His bride. I read it as a love letter, dear Jim, I love you. Even if I had my eyes closed, I can see exactly what He's saying. Dear Jim, you are so neat. I love you so much. I can just hear Jesus. And even if He couldn't talk, I can talk for Him. I know exactly what He's saying. So it's a love affair. I don't know how you read the Scriptures, but whenever I read the woe, I just put in there, it doesn't apply to me, N-A, you know, He's not talking about me. So it's always building me up. Everything I read is for me. It's all for me. It's all my inheritance. It's I win every minute. Everything's working together for my good. All things work together for my good, and so on. That's the way I read everything I read. So I don't read the Bible the way an ordinary person might read it because I'd get bogged down. I always twist it and make it, I just screw it all around until it always says, I love you, Jim. Now, that happens to be the correct way to read it. If you don't find Christ in every verse, you haven't read the verse. I never read the Old Testament as Old Testament. I read it in the eternal light of Jesus Christ. So when I read about Abraham, I'm reading about Jesus. When I'm reading about, you know, the three men visiting him, I'm seeing the Holy Spirit and so on. I never read it without thinking, doesn't this say Jesus loves you? Jim, he's in you. He's for you. He's with you. I'm just in every verse. And when I read it, it's just a personal love letter, and so I carry it around with me wherever I go. I just love to talk to him. I love to sing to him. I love to mutter and meditate and chew on him night and day. That's how you grow as a Christian. Well, I hope you're blessed by this lesson and that you will learn to meditate. And it helps to read the Bible before you do. Why? Because even what you know, though you may know a lot, it's nothing compared to reading his word afresh, because you might get a new, there's something in every scripture that can come alive for you. So I don't care where you go. You could go anywhere in the Bible. I just recommend start with the Psalms and the Gospels. But you could go anywhere, and it can come alive. But I would recommend don't read Job right off, unless you're, you know, philosophically bent. And don't read the book of Revelation right off. You know, I would just say those are more difficult. But you know what? Some people have read those books, and they've actually been converted just by reading those books because they needed to hear that. Those words. So I really couldn't say you couldn't meditate on any scriptures at all. I'm just saying, in general, not the Holy Spirit, read things that build you up. You need a lot of building up. If you're a proud person, read Revelation. But if you're a broken person, read the Psalms. You know, so you have to know what medicine you need in order to get yourself, you know, it's like your physical body. Sometimes you need a special, you know, oxygen shot, or, you know, you need to put some enzymes in you or whatever. It's good to build yourself up every day. I did it for years. All I did was rejoice every day for 3 years. Every day I just rejoiced over everything. I don't care what it was. If it was the most awful stuff, I just rejoiced for the awful stuff. I mean, it didn't make any difference what it was. I rejoiced in it. You've got to learn to rejoice in God in all things. Many of you are too depressed, you're too worrying, you're too sad, you're too, you know, you don't have the good report all the time. As a Christian, you must give God a good report. How's it going down there? You don't want that report. That's not a good report. So you want to say, it's wonderful, couldn't be better. Could I go through again? That last one was really fun. You know, you've got to be able to tell him that he's a good father, he's arranged your life in a good way. I'm making a joke of it because that's not really what you'd say. But what I'm getting at is you should have a good report. I am a son of the living God. I am the apple of his eye. Not just Israel, but I also have been included in Israel's seed, which is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, I am the same as Israel. I'm part of Israel. I'm part of the covenant. So I like to meditate on those things. Builds me up. That's why you come here to these classes. That's why you go to church. That's why you read. That's why you sing. That's why you do whatever you do, is to build you up so you'll meditate more and more and more. That makes your way prosperous on the earth. You meditate wherever you go, every place you put your foot, just like Joshua did, you will be successful. Meditation is what's missing in the body of Christ today. There's very little holiness showing up. They have it all imputed. That is, they've been born, yes, but they're just laying there in the middle of the floor being born. No, you should be growing. You should be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You should be increasing every day in the knowledge of God. You should be growing in love. Love should be perfected in you. You should be heading for something until you're exactly like the fullness of the stature of Christ. You're exactly like Christ in your heart, your soul, your body, everything. I'll tell you, that's powerful. When you have that kind of power happening in your life, you'll know this is the glory of God. Heaven on earth.